If you don't have a handout tonight, the reason they're on the chairs is because the poinsettias are on my stands. So I noticed some of you, maybe I need to put some up there because it's a little lower to bend down, I noticed. Get your squat workouts in, getting those notes. If you like, next week I'll just put them on the floor. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, they'll stay there? Yeah. Yeah. That's a good idea. I could pass them out. So, I think if I put them on the floor, somebody might make me pass out. So, if you have your Bible, and hopefully you do, I trust that you do, let's all turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 39 through 47, which is part 2 of this response and result of Peter's message. You know, it's an incredible thing to think about what it was like for that church, the first church to begin. I've been in the involved in a couple of church plants in my life, and you take so many things for granted that you had at an established church when you start with nothing. I remember at one church that I helped to get started, they wanted to have communion, and nobody thought about what they were going to serve communion in or on or how they were going to do it. And so they ended up using little Dixie cups that looked like the ones that we used to have a long time ago in our bathroom that we would pour the mouthwash in. You know what I'm talking about? Little tiny Dixie cups. And they didn't have any bread, so they used saltine crackers. And that works, you know, but there was a lot of stuff. You know, no hymnals, nowhere to sit. People, they rented a space, and people brought their lawn chairs and things like that. So think about this is the beginning here at Pentecost after Peter's message and his sermon. It's the birth of the church. It's the first coming. And remember, we said this is a transitional book, so don't hold too tightly as normal events that continue to occur. Some of these events were once in a lifetime event. How the Holy Spirit came the first time, and the demonstration that he had come. And so here we're going to see in verse 39. After he preaches and they say, well, what must we do with this with Jesus, basically? And remember, he's preaching primarily to a Jewish audience, whom he had already said at the end of chapter 2, verse 36, the one whom they had crucified, and that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And he tells them, hey, listen, you need to repent and be baptized. And we went into great detail about that so that we made sure that we understood what that meant and to be forgiven for sin. And now here's the promise that has been given in verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children. There he's specifically talking about the nation of Israel and the Jews that are there. And for all who are far off. All who are far off are the Gentiles. It's not talking about geographically far off, just talking about far off from God in general. There's a great passage over in Ephesians, if you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. And I am probably as familiar with this passage as any passage in the Scripture because one of the first Bible exposition classes that you take at Dallas is you take your first year Greek and then your second year Greek is a study of the book of Ephesians only using the Greek text, and you have to do these exegetical papers. And I actually had to do an exegetical paper that was assigned to me on chapter 2 verses 11 through 22. And so I know it inside and out. Pretty well grammatically. And he says in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles. So here he's speaking specifically to Gentiles. in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. That's because they were called the uncircumcised because the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And he says, by the so-called circumcision, which was Israel, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles, all non-Jews, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and notice what's allowed them to be grafted in, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians. And it's really a great hermeneutical or Bible study tool to be able to allow Scripture to confirm and to interpret Scripture. And when you find verses like this that correlate with one another, You need to somehow rivet those in your bank account, your spiritual toolbox, to be able to draw from. And then he says in verse 4, for he himself is our peace. And the peace he's talking about here is the peace that's going to take place between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is about them becoming one body in Christ, something that was unheard of for them, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. They actually had a wall in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles were supposed to stay on one side and the Jews were supposed to stay on the other side. It's a distinct separation. Now, we didn't grow up in this country with Jews and Gentiles. We grew up in my generation with whites and blacks, unfortunately. And we had, in most towns, what we would call a dividing wall. It was a railroad track. And unfortunately, we say, they live on the other side of the tracks, and we live on this side of the tracks. And I think it is a not only a testimony to this church, but it's a testimony to the work that Christ has done, where I would say we are one of the few churches, unfortunately, one of the most segregated hours in our country today is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. And that's a shame. That's a shame. And it does my heart an enormous good to have like Bob here and Lakia and her mom when she's here. To me, man, that is the body of Christ. And that dividing wall from race and color and socioeconomic situations or whatever has been torn down. We are at level ground with God. We are all at the foot of the cross. And we never need to forget that. Doesn't matter what we've accomplished. Doesn't matter how many initials we have before our name or after our name or whatever kind of titles. We're all equal in God's eyes. And that has been torn down. And so that's what he's talking about back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, where he says, they were far off. And then notice what he says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, he says, for the promise, the promise is for you, Israel, and the promise is for those that were far off, and as many as God chooses to call. Now, what is the promise here? The promise is the receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit that was talked about in Joel chapter 2 is not just for Israel. It's for all that God would call, even those that were far, far off. And I gave you some references here for you and your children being Israel. So you can look those references up there. And then we already looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We actually went a little bit further to put it into the context. But those that's a great little transition into the beginning of the church. right there at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and the birth of the church takes place, he shows right there in verse 39 that all believers are going to become united into one body. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's not you receiving the Holy Spirit and then speaking in some foreign language to demonstrate that you received it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit placing all of us as individuals, placing us or baptizing us into one body, into the body of Christ, and uniting the two or many as one in Christ, one body. We all make up the body of Christ with Christ being the head. We all have different gifts. We're not all eyes. We're not all feet. We're not all this. We're not all that. We all have unique set of gifts and talents and resources. And when we work together in unity, that is a demonstration to the world of the work that God has done. And that's what's taking place here at the initial birth of the church. Now, when you have the initial birth of a church, you're going to have what? Babies. And they're going to get a lot of them at one time. They're going to get 3,000 of them, plus the 120. So let's go on and see what verse 40 says. Verse 40 is just a recap of what has taken place. And he says, "And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse and perverse generation." In Luke's gospel, Luke uses a Greek tense called the imperfect. And what it does, that tense, what it does is it sums up weeks of information or months of information or events or activities into one short, compact sentence that says, "And this kept going on." And that's what he does in verse 40. He says, he kept on exhorting. So Peter here has preached, and then it seems like he either sits down or stays standing, and he discusses for a long period of time. He has a discussion or a dialogue with his audience. Can't you imagine the number of questions that they would have? They've seen the Holy Spirit come. They have heard Peter preach. Peter lays out this message. This message probably lasted for maybe some estimate a couple of hours. That's at least what I want to think. Even though it's summed up here in short detail, it takes you a couple of minutes to read it. In fact, Paul is kept one place and it says that he preached until midnight. So, Joe's not going to let us do that. But and then he goes on and he says this. By the way, this "be saved from a perverse generation." Saved here is, you know, we use that term a lot. We need to get away from using that term with non-believers. What does it mean to be saved? And we need to get away from some of those terms. We need to explain what they need to do in their terms. Not that saved is a bad word, but it just, you know, there's no context for them to understand it. Saved is a repentance through faith in Christ. That's how one gets saved. And this perverse here means bent, crooked, evil, or unrighteous. Generation is just what they're living in, the world. And we have inherited that same generation, so to speak. It's pretty obvious, you know, with all of the I guess, allegations is what they are now, from, you know, senators and movie producers and newscast people. I mean, it's just wide open. And, you know, that's just, you know, to me, that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, I mean, it's probably a good thing we don't know all that the evil that is out there. And then in verse 41 through 47, here's going to become the development, developing the church, or the birth of the church, or bringing the baby home. You know, I remember when Will was born at Rex Hospital, and Deborah had a cesarean, and she had to stay in a hospital a few days, and then they had to keep Will in the hospital because he had jaundice and had him under lights and all that. And so I remember leaving him at the hospital and then having to going back and getting him the first time that Deborah and I brought him home. And I remember, I mean, I was like 25. I remember driving home with Deborah in the car and that baby in the car. And I'm going, man, what am I going to do when we get home? You know, I mean, I didn't know anything about having a baby. You know, I'm not sure I know anything about it now, you know. So can you imagine here where verse 41 says, so then those who had received his word, talking about Peter's preaching, received here means they accepted it. They embraced it. They received the gift. They got saved. We're baptized, and I just simply put in there Cedar Notes from last time because we covered that, what that means. They were baptized, and that was the norm then. You get saved, you find water, and you get baptized. It was a public identification with Jesus Christ, and it cost them a lot. It cost them an awful lot. It was a big sacrifice. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, here you got 12 apostles, 12 leaders. You got 120, and now you're going to add 3,000. That's an impossible task, right? But don't forget Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. What makes it possible for us to do what we do for the Lord is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be powerless. I mean, we would not have a chance to do what we do. Then in verse 42, he states this. He says, here is all of them, not just the 3,000, not just the 120, but all of them. They refers to one body of the church with no distinctions between anyone. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what we're going to see here is they continually devoted themselves to four activities that are important in the church. The continually devoting is the same in perfect tense. And so this is something that's going to start and then it's going to continue on forward. And notice what it says. The apostles' teaching, one. Fellowship, two. Breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper or worship, three. And four, prayer. And then, and here's another thing I'd like for you to begin in your own personal study to be able to do. I'd like for you to be able to start recognizing, okay, verse 42 talks about four things. Let me keep reading and let me keep looking and making some observation. Well, lo and behold, the four things that are mentioned in verse 42 are going to be expounded upon in the rest of the chapter. So, the teaching is this. That's the apostles did the teaching. They were teaching the Old Testament and the things that Jesus had taught them. The New Testament hadn't even been written. All they had was the Old Testament and the things that Jesus had taught them. That's what they were teaching. Then the New Testament would slowly start to be written as these individuals would come along that would be moved by the Holy Spirit and inspired to write God's Word, His literal Word. They had fellowship, the Greek term koinonia. We actually, you may have attended a church that would have a koinonia class. Anybody had one of those? Yeah. Oh, really? Yeah. And so it simply just means fellowship. It's a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Let me give you a great illustration here. You take a bag of marbles, and you put those marbles in, and you shake them together. Boy, they make a clanging sound and all that kind of stuff. Those marbles share the same space, but they don't share the life of one another. They bounce off of each other. And, you know, you just got a bag of glass marbles or whatever they're made out of. And you shake them around and you know they're in there. But they're just bouncing off each other. You take a bag of grapes. You leave them in there for a while to get a little soft, a little spongy. You shake those around. When they start banging and hitting each other, they're going to break open a little bit. Juice is going to flow out. Keep shaking them, keep mixing them up. What are they going to do? They're going to commingle. They're going to impart their lives with the life of the other grape. You know, it's going to be messy in there, but it's going to be great unity, and that's what koinonia means. It means a mutual interest and sharing. This church does that. When it's time for this church, when somebody's in need, or this church has that kind of fellowship. It really does. And then the breaking of bread, which is the worship and the Lord's Supper. And I gave a couple of illustrations there. You probably want to skip Acts 2:7. I believe that's 27. That's where he preached till midnight. So. And then the fourth one is prayer. You know, we usually say, well, at least I can pray. I say that from time to time. But that's the most we can do. Since we are studying the book of Acts, you can use the book of Acts as an outline for prayer. A-C-T-S. Adoration, which is worship of the Lord. Best way to be able to adore the Lord in your prayer life is to know the attributes of God. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is love. God is just. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent everywhere at once. And within those attributes are attributes that are incommunicable, which are attributes that only God possesses. And then there's attributes that are communicable attributes, which God possesses and we can possess. God is love. We're to love. God is holy. We're told in Peter. Peter tells us to be holy, for God is holy. Best way for me, the way I remember that is, I can catch a communicable disease. I can have or possess a communicable attribute. I can't catch an incommunicable disease. So that's how I keep them separated mentally. So you have adoration, confession. Confess our sins. Confess our sins, the church's sins, the sins of our nation. You see, all the great prayers in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the prophet or the person being used by God would confess his sin or her sin, confess the sin of Israel, the sin of the nation, and then plead with God on behalf of themselves and the nation. Thanksgiving. A-C-T, Thanksgiving. We are to be thankful in some things, right? I mean, some things we're not supposed to be thankful for. No. Be thankful in all things. All things. And then supplication. That's our needs. Our needs, needs of God's people, needs of others. And so that's a good outline for prayer. It's real simple and easy to remember. So these four activities listed in 242 are fleshed out in the next few verses in the life of the church. The teaching in 243, fellowship in 244 through 45, worship 246, and prayer in 247. So let's look at 243 and the teaching. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. All here, the word for all is fear. We are to fear the Lord. Not fear as so much being afraid, but reverence. And so the new believers were being instructed from qualified men, the apostles, who had supernatural ability and divine power to affirm their power from the Holy Spirit, which was showed as many wonders and signs. Because this is the very initial outset of the birth of the church. So everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice it doesn't say that many wonders and signs were taking place from everybody. I think there are certain apostolic gifts that ceased when the apostles died out. We'll talk about that later as we get through the book. And then in verse 44 and 45, the fellowship. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, this doesn't mean that they started a community as far as they started living together like a commune or anything. What it means is that they had unity and they took care of one another's needs as they arose, but they kept their own possessions. And I've had people argue with me about that, but let me show you why I get that. Verse 45 says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. See, so it didn't say they sold everything and put it all in a big pot and took care of everybody. It says they were willing to make a sacrifice if necessary for the good of the body if somebody had a need. They took care of one another. Now, here's where I say, they didn't sell all their possessions at once and pool all their resources together, because when we look at worship in verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind, unity, in the temple. They were in the outer courts of the temple and breaking bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. They would get together, they would have a service, they would have a meal, and they would conclude that meal with celebrating the Lord's table, just like the Lord did at the Last Supper. And they were doing this from house to house. So it's obvious to me they didn't sell their houses and all live together, right? They were going from house to house that they kept. And that's where they met to begin with, in house churches. Remember, the church is not a building. We are the church. This, and I know, I mean, and I love this place, but this is a true statement. When we're all gone from here, this is just a building. It's the church building, but it's just a building. What makes this a church is when we're here doing what we're doing now. We are the church. This, all this stuff you physically see is not the church. We are the church. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, I think we got that one down pat here. When we take our meals together, we have our whole heart into it. Sincerity of heart here means with a pure heart. I mean, there's no division within this brand new church. And then in verse 47, it emphasizes prayer through praising God. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what was taking place is as they met and as they were instructed, as they were having fellowship, as they were worshiping, as they were praying, God was adding to their number. It was contagious. Now, here's what I want you to really grasp from this. I mean, everything we've talked about. But if you walk away from one thing tonight, here's what I want you to walk away with. A lot of times, well, not a lot of times, every time we come to church, we have a prelude. We have on the bulletin when the prelude starts for us to start to not continue fellowshipping with one another and to prepare our hearts for worship. It should already have been prepared, but we're just kind of preparing as a body, united, getting in the right frame mind to come and to worship the Lord. And then we try, my philosophy is to get the thing out that seems to be the least worship thing is the announcements. You know, I don't know if anybody has the gift of announcements. So we're trying to get those out of the way so that it's not a distraction. The rest. We start with an invocation, inviting ourselves into the Lord's presence because He is here. And for us to draw upon Him. Then we sing. And then we have a prayer for our people and an offering. Then we have a sing, and then we have usually special music by the choir, and then somebody gets up, or I get up, and preach God's word. We have a closing hymn, and we have a benediction. You know how many people think, well, let's get all this other stuff out of the way. I just want to hear the Bible. Listen, all of it is worship. The singing is not the worship. It is worship, but it's not the worship. And a lot of people think singing is worship, and it is. But everything that we do together on Sunday morning, how we interact with one another, is all worship. And that's what I put here, note. All four activities, either separate or together, are worship. It's all worship. And we all need to participate in it. And we all need throughout the week to be preparing to come back every Sunday to worship. And so here's my conclusion. The church, the bride of Christ, the wife, and I put down there W-I-F-E. I've shared this with you before. Worship, instruction, fellowship, equip, and or evangelism. Man, that's all the church needs to be doing right there in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions? All righty. Well, be careful going home. It's nasty out there.